Now turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we have been looking together at the magnificent first chapter, which has unfolded for us the spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ and in the gospel, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, as is so often the case in his epistles, turns to prayer and to prayer for the Ephesians and others to whom this letter was probably addressed. And he prays that they might grow in the knowledge of God, that they might know something of the hope that lies before them, the hope to which they have been called. He prays that they might grow in their understanding and appreciation of the riches of the inheritance which is theirs in Christ. And then finally, he has prayed that they would know the working of his great power, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he's gone on, having mentioned the power of God, to demonstrate where that power can be seen. And that power can be seen in the raising of Christ from the dead, in the ascension of Christ, in the session of Christ at the right hand of God, as everything is put in subjection to the feet of Christ. And he who fills all in all, that power. Now, as we turn to chapter 2, of course, there would have been no chapter divisions in the original letter. And it begins with a connective. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now this section of Scripture, Paul hasn't finished, of course. Actually, he hasn't even begun what he wants to say. And the main verb has yet to occur, and that will occur in verse 5 of chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's where Paul wants to get to. But he expands now, just as he had expanded on the nature and person of Christ in the concluding verses of chapter 1. He now wants to expand on our condition that requires this power of God to raise us from this condition. And he's going to talk now in these three verses about sin and our depravity and our status as men and women born into this world in union with Adam. One of the things that he's going to tell us is that by nature we are subject to the rule and government of an alien power. He's talking about Satan, the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. My late father-in-law, whom I loved very much and was very kind to me, was a prisoner of war. He fought in World War II and was in the North Africa part of the war for a period, and was captured and was taken to Greece, where he spent almost 2 years as a prisoner of war. I have a picture of him, I think taken early on in that captivity. He never spoke about it. I tried on many an occasion, on a Sunday afternoon, when I thought I would catch him off guard, I would ask him. I was inquisitive. I wanted to know what was the experience like. He would never talk about it. I don't know anything about it. He never said one word about it. His face would grimace. He would clench his teeth. He would half shake his head. This was 50 years after the event, but he still couldn't talk about it. His sisters would tell me that when he came back from Greece at the end of the war, he was just skin and bone. They said they couldn't recognize him. He loved life. He loved to play a game called bowls. He spent many an evening in an idyllic setting in Northern Ireland, at the edge of the sea, and on a good day you could see Scotland. And there was a bowling green within walking distance of where he lived, and he and my mother-in-law together would play this game of bowls. I used to tease him mercilessly that this was a game for old people. But he loved that game, and he loved life, and he lived a very simple life, relatively speaking. And I think, as I think about him, I often think he loved life because he was conscious of what he once had been. He was very conscious that at one time he had been a prisoner, and he valued his freedom. And I think that's what Paul wants to do here. We're going to go into areas where some of us don't want to go. I don't really want to preach this sermon. I had much more fun preaching the closing verses of chapter 1 on the glories and beauty of Christ than speaking about sin. It hurts to speak about sin. We spend most of our time trying to deny that we are as sinful as we actually are. We play games with it. We excuse sin a great deal of the time. We pass it off as a little thing and an inconsequential thing, and we often try to explain it away. But Paul will have none of it. And I rather think that one of the reasons he's doing what he's doing here is A, he knows his own soul, and B, he knows that our souls are not any different from his. I don't think Paul lived a single day of his life without remembering who he had been. I don't think it's possible to live the kind of life that Paul lived and not recall on a daily basis that you had been complicit in the murder of men and women and Stephen. I think that image, that memory, remained with him all of his life. That's what he had been. That's who he was. He doesn't want to excuse it. But he wants us likewise to realize, unless we fully understand what we were, or perhaps for some of us here tonight, what we still are, unless we understand the depths of sin, of what we are by nature in union with Adam, we will fail to appreciate the riches of the glory, of the treasures of the gospel that are ours in Jesus Christ. Just like my father-in-law, who I think loved life because he always remembered what he once was. Paul says three things here. Three things about the nature of what all Christians, every believer, once was. The first thing, and notice the past tense, and you were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Trespass, as I was telling the boys and girls, trespass means to cross a boundary. A boundary which says, do not, we do. A boundary that says, do, we do not. Do not enter. Do not trespass. And we find ourselves trespassing. We find ourselves crossing that boundary, God's boundaries, God's laws, God's precepts. And sins, another common word of many words here in the New Testament, but sins meaning to miss the mark, just like a marksman, just like somebody in a shooting range and misses the target. We both positively cross the line and negatively miss the mark. Trespasses and sins. Sin is not a word in our culture. It's interesting for a Brit to follow this endless election campaign that seems never to end. Just when you think it's finished, another one starts. It is the most self-inflicted pain that this nation ever imposed upon itself. There is no respite from electioneering, but you never hear the word sin. What's wrong with this country? What's wrong with this world in which we live? What's wrong with me? And Paul's answer is sin. It is trespasses. It's not at the end of the day materialism. It's not chemical. It's not the distribution of chemicals within our body or our brain, for that matter. It's not a lack of self-esteem or a lack of an ability to accept who I am. It's not education. It's not wealth distribution or redistribution. It's not a problem in social engineering. It's sin. That's the problem. It's transgression. It's trespass. It's falling short of the glory of God. Sin is against God. We were dead in trespasses and in sins, Paul says. Sin is against God, and it renders us, and here's the word, dead. Not just mortally wounded. Not just sick, not in some spiritual ER clinic on life support. Now, Paul says it renders us dead. We are dead. What does dead mean? In a physical sense, what does dead mean? It means you can't breathe. It means you can't see. It means you can't hear. It means you can't communicate. It means there are no brain waves. There's no heartbeat. There's no respiration. There's no response to stimuli. But however physically or medically you define death these days, that's the term that Paul is implying here, that sin renders us dead. We are sinful to the extent, not just of being sick or even mortally sick, gravely ill. We are dead. That's what we were. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. It renders us unable. This is what Paul is saying here, that the natural man has no ability to respond to that which is spiritually good. He cannot choose the good thing. We make a distinction between free agency and free will. Free agency is part of being a human being. And we choose. And I chose a green striped tie. I'm not quite sure why I chose this tie, but I chose it. I have lots of ties, but this is the one that I chose. I have free agency. I make choices. You make choices. The natural man makes all kinds of choices, but every choice that he makes within his nature. He makes according to his nature. And that nature is fallen. That nature is dead in sin. It can ultimately only choose the sinful thing. It can never do that which God demands of him or her. And in that sense, he has free agency, or she has free agency, but he or she does not have free will. You are dead. Dead people don't have wills. They don't will to be alive. They don't will to choose anything. They are dead. And that's the term that Paul is using. It grates, doesn't it? Even to those of us who accept this doctrine and this theology. And this again sounds just like predestination in chapter 1. This is total depravity in chapter 2. And we accept these truths as Presbyterians. It's part of our history and heritage. But it grates that Paul should say, that was your condition. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. Some of you will recall the movie Sixth Sense, written by that man, Shyamalan, and who writes very scary books, the kind of books I'd never want to read, and movies based on those books are incredibly scary movies, and I was completely bowled over by Sixth Sense. I didn't get the plot until the last closing seconds of the movie. My wife had got it within 5 minutes, but I was completely bamboozled by it until the very end. I won't spoil it for you if you want to see it. But there's a young boy who says to his psychologist, I see dead people. I see dead people. Paul is saying here, I see dead people. And they are you and me before we came to Jesus Christ, before he raised us in union with Christ. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. Do you see, Paul is saying, do you see the extent, do you see the depth of sin? Do you see the seriousness of it? He wants, you see, to get to a point where he's going to magnify the gospel. But before he can get to the point of magnifying the gospel, he's got to tell you how bad it was. And no, it was worse than you think. It was much worse than you think. We had no ability. We had no ability to respond to the gospel. We had no ability to choose Jesus Christ. We didn't have that ability. Apart from the sovereign movement and energy of the Holy Spirit, we would still be dead in trespasses and in sins. And apart from God coming and quickening us, regenerating us, giving us a new life, a new heart, a new will, new affections, a new mind, we would still be dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead people don't raise themselves. That's what he's saying. We were spiritually dead. You hear people say a great deal. People are searching after God. You know, if that's true, you've got to rewrite your Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve have sinned, what is their immediate instinct? They hid themselves from God. You know, it's not as though God can't be found. God isn't hiding. You don't have to search for God. God isn't hiding. He reveals himself in Christ. He reveals himself in Scripture. He reveals himself. The problem is not with God. The problem is with the natural man. He's running away from God. He's hiding from God. He's dead. The natural man is dead in trespasses and in sins. That's the seriousness of the condition. And then Paul goes on in the second place to speak about bondage. Not only that we are dead in sin, but that we are in bondage. He uses a variety now of expressions. He talks about walking according to the course of this world. It's as though Paul lived in 2011. Everyone's walking according to the course of this world. They are, in the words of the kinks that Dr. Ferguson cited from this pulpit, dedicated followers of fashion. They follow fashion. The advertising billboards all around us are geared to that. They understand that. They understand that human beings are dedicated followers of fashion. We follow the course of this world. We walk in accordance with the course of this world, as though they have no minds of their own. Don't you sometimes say that to yourself? I mean, what possesses people to do some of the things that they do in the name of fashion? It seems sometimes, I won't mention what is in my head in case you're doing it, and I might offend you. But there are some things that seem fashionable today that you have to sort of ask yourself, what possesses people to do this? How in the world could they ever think that this is a beautiful thing? When it looks from the outside the most ugly thing imaginable, because they are dedicated followers of fashion. He goes on to speak about following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's saying no more. You know, does that offend you? That Paul would say that the natural man is in bondage, is in subjection, is a slave of Satan. That's what he's saying. And if that offends you, that's what Jesus said. He turned to a group of people one time and he said, "You are of your father, the devil. You are either children of God by adoption and by grace, or you are children of the devil." That's strong, isn't it? That grates. Paul says that's what we were. Before grace came into our lives, that's what we were. We were in subjection to the prince and power of the air. We did his bidding. And then he goes on to say, living in the passions. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so he's talking about the mind and the flesh and the body. The mind of the natural man. What does the mind of the natural man do with the information that it receives? And, well, Calvin said, man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. It's an idol factory. It receives this information and it turns it, it molds it, it shapes it, it fashions it into a god and follows it. Now, we're far more sophisticated than to cut down a tree as they did in the time of the later prophets of Israel and put half of the tree into the fire, and with the other half of the tree they carved out a god and bowed down and worshipped it. Now, we are far more sophisticated than that. But whatever it is that moves us, whatever it is that gives us, as it were, a spirit of life and well-being, that is our God. Whatever it is we serve, what we give our affections to. What do you give your affections to? What raises from the depths of your hearts real, true joy? Football? Ouch. Golf? Ouch. Music? I've wrestled with this all my life, all my Christian life. But if there is something in this world to which we give our affections that is of greater value to us than gathering here under God's word and singing his praises and engaging in prayer together, that is an idol. And Paul is saying the natural man, it's like a factory. It's like one of these modern factories, and it's just turning out one idol after another. The desires of the body and of the mind and the will and the affections and the desires and the motives, even the body itself as an instrument of unrighteousness. Paul is talking about the extensiveness of sin and the totality of it. Not that we're as sinful as we possibly can be, and not that before we came to Jesus we were as sinful as we possibly could be. But what Paul is saying is that there isn't an aspect of us that wasn't in some form or fashion tainted and marred by sin. It's on the inside. It's not on the outside, you see. Remember Jesus in Mark chapter 7, He's talking to some of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were being fastidious about all kinds of things, about things that they touched and things that they ate. And they were very careful and very punctilious about outward ritual and ceremony, and Jesus comes to them and he says to them, it's not what goes into a man, it's not the things on the outside, it's what comes out of a man. It's what's on the inside. People try to solve this problem, this sense that there's something wrong. And they try to solve it sometimes by religion. That if I pray more, if I stay away from dirty movies, if I pray more, if I read the scriptures, God will see that I'm worthy. But nothing comes of it. Nothing changes. Because you never feel good enough. I was at a dentist. There are dentists in Colombia, I know. But I happened to be in Jackson for a couple of days this week. And I went to my dentist. He gave me a hard time too. He said, are there no dentists in Colombia? I said, well, I'm sure there are, but I just haven't got around to finding one yet. And I'm in the waiting room. And what's in the waiting room? In any waiting room, there are magazines. Magazines that you'd never buy. But they're there. And I was the only one in the waiting room. And People magazine. You know the magazine, it's about the celebrities, it's about Hollywood people, TV, movie personalities, their lives. People with long lenses, cameras and long lenses, taking photos of them in all sorts of places. And I found myself reading this magazine, this tawdry magazine. Why does this magazine sell so many copies? How can this magazine make so much profit? Because there are people who are uneasy about their own lives. They feel so inadequate. And they think, if only I can be like a celebrity. I'm not as pretty, so if I pay some money and go to a beautician, I need to lose a few pounds, so I'll go on the diet that this celebrity is going on. And it may work for a day or a week or a month, but then everything falls apart. Because the problem is not on the outside. The problem is on the inside. The problem is me. The problem is me. I'm in bondage. I'm in bondage to my nature. In my mind, in my heart, in my affections, in my will. It's what you are. That's what we were, Paul says. So sin renders us in a state of death. Sin renders us in a state of bondage. But then Paul says, it renders us in a state of condemnation. Children of wrath. Let me get this right. You say wrath. So everybody understands what I'm saying here. We were children of wrath, even as others. But by nature, we were children of wrath. By nature. And it's all too possible that what Paul actually means here is that we are born this way. Our very being, our very constitution, the way we emerge into the world, by nature, we are children of wrath, even as others. There is a font here that, on an occasion of baptism, will contain water. What is it saying? We bring the most exquisite-looking South Carolinian children. Beautiful, beautiful babies, boys and girls with wonderful Southern names, double barrel names, names that have lineage for generations and generations. And sometimes they wear, and it's a very neat thing, I love it. They wear garments that have been in the family for generations and generations, a baptismal garment of some kind. But strip away all of the veneer, and what are we doing? What is Dr. Ferguson doing when he baptizes a baby? He's saying this baby is a sinner. That's what he's saying. He's saying this baby needs to be washed and cleansed. This baby, it's a week old, it's 2 weeks old, it's a month old, it's 2 months old. And it hasn't yet begun to talk. And all it does is eat and sleep. And you hold this little baby to your chest and you rock it back and forth, and it brings such joy and delight. But this font is saying, it's got a banner written over it, this child is unfit for the kingdom of heaven. It needs to be washed. It is under the wrath of God. However beautiful, however exquisite this little child may be, unless the blood of Jesus cleanses this little child's sin, this little child is under the wrath of God. You see, the problem ultimately is not, it's not even me.
This is how serious it is. The problem is not just me. The problem, well, can I put it this way? The problem is God. He is the problem. It's His holiness that's the problem. It's His standard. It's His righteousness. It's His sense of justice that is the problem. So that the natural man, by nature, by very nature, by very constitution, is under the wrath of God.
Jeremiah 2:22. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. You may wash and wash and wash and wash, but the stain of your guilt is still before me. Do you remember that image in Zechariah chapter 3? And Zechariah sees the high priest, his name is Joshua, and he sees Joshua standing in the presence of God. You know, the high priest on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the week before Yom Kippur, he would go into hiding. He would go into exclusion. He would not come near anyone. No one could go near him, not his family. No one could touch him, lest he accidentally touch something that's unclean. For a whole week, he went into seclusion. And then on the eve of Yom Kippur, he would stay up all night in preparation. He wouldn't go to bed. And in the morning, behind a thin veil, in the presence of multitudes of people who could see him, behind this veil, he would take off all his clothes and bathe. And he'd put on white garments. And he would go into the Holy of Holies with blood of atonement to cleanse his sins. And then he would emerge. And he would bathe again. And he'd put on fresh, clean, white clothes. And he'd go in a second time with blood of atonement for the sins of the priests. And he would come out a third time and bathe again and put on fresh white clothes and go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of atonement for the sins of the people. And Zechariah, in this vision that Zechariah sees in chapter 3 of Zechariah, he sees the high priest standing in the presence of God, and his clothes are covered in excrement. Shocking. It's absolutely shocking. And Zechariah is saying to you and to me, that's how God sees the high priest. He may do all the bathing, and he may bring all the blood of animal sacrifices, but that's how God sees him. That's how God sees him. And in that vision, God says to the high priest, now take off these robes and put these on. It's a little glimpse. It's a little foreshadowing of what Jesus does. My friends, Paul wants us to understand the depths of our natural depravity. For all the excusing, for all the psychoanalyzing, for all the ways in which we make light of sin and rationalize sin and engage in blame shifting with regard to sin. It's not my fault, it's my parents' fault, or my environment's fault, or my economic circumstances' fault. And Paul wants us to understand, by nature we are dead. And by nature we are in bondage.
And by nature, we are under condemnation. That's what we were. That's what we were, Paul is saying. And only the blood of Jesus Christ, only the power and grace of God can cleanse us from that. Not self-help schemes. Not gospels that are no gospels that say, find the inner strength within yourself. Find the good. Find the spark that lies within you. Because there is no spark. Because in our mind and will and affections, our natures are running away and transgressing and falling short and are by nature, under the wrath of God. If God doesn't do something, we fall under His wrath. We experience his wrath. We experience the reflex of God's holiness towards sin. In the Times newspaper, I think it was in the 1930s, 1940s, a question was asked, "What's wrong with the world?" And various responses were solicited from readers of the London Times newspaper. And there was one very famous response from G.K. Chesterton. It read, "Dear sirs, I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? I am. I am. Paul wants to get you to a place where you will sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And before we can get to that point, He wants us to fully understand and be fully persuaded of the depths of our natural depravity. That's how great the gospel is. Now, there may be somebody here tonight who is not a believer and you're not a Christian, and I don't want to leave you in that sense of despair. This is your condition. It's a condition that in and of yourself you can do nothing about. You cannot save yourself. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. All you can do is cry for mercy. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee, Lord Jesus, for help." Would you do that tonight? Call upon Him while He is near. Father, we thank You for Your word, and though it grates against our sense of self-esteem, we acknowledge that it is true. This is true. This is Your word. This is Your assessment of us by nature. We want to thank You for the extent of Your love and mercy to us in the gospel. From this state of sin and rebellion and inability, You lifted us. You raised us from the dead into union and communion with Jesus. May it be true, Lord God, of every single individual in this building tonight. Make it so. In Your grace and mercy, make it so. for Jesus' sake. Amen.